everybody hear me?
Yep.
Okay, great. All right. No pressure here, I guess. The leader of my program is here, Dawn. And my boss's boss's boss is here, Greg Taylor. No pressure, I guess, for me this morning. I do want to say a special thanks to Dawn Longenecker. For those of you who don't know just how awesome Dawn is.
Go, Dawn!
An amazing person in your midst, and I really appreciate all the encouragement and support. And I could preach a 3-day sermon just on how great Dawn is. So
nice.
I'll be quiet now.
She won't mean them.
And I do have to say, I sort of disagree with some of the theology that I've already heard this morning. I do believe that God is south. I think that's where he resides as a member of the southern community. They hear in my accent. I'm originally from North Carolina. And we have a lot of pride down there, and we think that's where God was born and raised. So other than that, I could go along with the other three. There is no east, west, or north. That's for sure. That's not what I'm teaching on today. I'm actually teaching out of a place of some pain this morning. And I love laughter. I love laughter in the face of pain. But I'm asking us the question, a rather ambitious title for my sermon this morning is, where is God? So let's see if I can answer it in the next 15 minutes. I love when I accidentally stumble upon someone talking about God. It's like a special treat for me. Standing behind a couple in line at the grocery store, eavesdropping on a conversation in the restaurant booth next to mine, or even catching half of a particularly heated conversation from a passerby on the phone. I relish these moments as rare and intimate glimpses into the human condition. I believe they are because, let's face it, when we're talking about God, we're talking about a lot of different things. And how we talk about and imagine God says at least as much about us as it does the divine that we attempt to articulate. The author Zora Neale Hurston put it this way, gods always behave like the people who make them. I would add that how we make the divine behave is often linked directly to the condition of our own hearts as well as the circumstances of our lived experience. So what happens when this lived experience is defined by trials and tribulations? I began reflecting on this while listening to a poignant stand-up performance by the comedian Tig Notaro. In an August 2012 set entitled Live, not Live, Live, Notaro takes her audience through a series of very recent tragic events in her life. Initially hospitalized for pneumonia, which turned into a life-threatening intestinal bacterial infection. She was released only to face the sudden tragic death of her mother, a breakup, and a stage 2 breast cancer diagnosis in both breasts, and this all happened within 4 months. You know, the good Lord giveth, she quipped, and the good Lord taketh away. But sometimes the good Lord taketh and just keep taking it. But what stood out to me was the incredible display of vulnerability throughout the entire performance. This was not some smug, self-congratulatory mocking of faith by a condescending comic. This was a woman allowing us, her audience, to hear her story, and one of the more raw and honest pieces of art that I've ever encountered. Not unlike those that I've overheard in the store, in the restaurant, and on the street, Notaro gives us the gift of listening to her stumble through a little theology. And I want to play a small clip from that. It's going to be the second and final reflection on the divine that she has during this performance called Live.
Guys, who here is just wishing a hotel bees going down the 405? I just can't. I'm sorry. But you know what's nice about all of this is that you can always rest assured that God never gives you more than you can handle. Never. Never. When you've had it, God goes, all right, that's it. I just keep picturing God going, you know what? I think she can take a little more. And then the angels are standing back going, God, what are you doing? You're out of your mind. And God was like, no, no, no. I really think she can handle this. But why, God? Like, why? Why? No, I just, you know, just trust me on this. She can handle this. God is insane. If there at all.
Why, God? She cries through the voices of exasperated imaginary angels. She then answers this seemingly rhetorical question, reflecting, God is insane, if there at all. This hit me rather hard. Her words rang so true to my experience, and I'm sure that they speak to yours as well. There have been many moments when I have sworn that God is either deranged, absent, or imaginary. But Tig Notaro and I are certainly not the first to ever say this. Indeed, sometimes I wonder what passed through the mind of Christ, even for a fleeting moment, when he fell to the ground and begged God to let this cup pass from him. And the final line of Notaro's reflection on God reminded me of the closing lines of a Robert Frost poem, a sonnet, a rather haunting sonnet, named Design. Seeing an all-white spider holding up a dead white moth on a rare white flower, a heal-all, ironically enough, the speaker asks what sort of divine designer could have orchestrated such an awful sight, which they called assorted characters of death and blight. What but design of darkness to appall, the ending couplet states, if design govern anything so small. It's easy to examine the circumstance of our broken existence and wonder if the design itself is broken, or if the designer is sadistic, or perhaps more comforting, just MIA. This seems like a rather strange topic to cover just days after Easter, a time when many of us in the Christian tradition feel like we've just encountered God in an especially meaningful way. But for me, this reflection comes from a sense of my own loss. For as I think upon the life of a dear friend of mine who committed suicide 2 years ago yesterday, my ears have been particularly sensitive to these particular kinds of conversations about the divine. In the days leading up to this one, as I reread Frost's poem and listened to Notaro's stand-up, I could not help but wonder how many of us in this room have faced, are facing, or will inevitably face those moments when we are left all alone with one burning question. Where is God? I've had many. Where was God in my friend's suicide? Where was God in my parents' divorce? Where is God in the depths of my struggle with depression and the throes of my anxiety, in the midst of heartbreak? Watching the news this week, my latest question is, where was God in the murder of Walter Scott? And such is merely the echo of a question that has long haunted our nation. Where was God in the murders of Emmett Till, Trayvon Martin, Michael Brown, Eric Garner, and countless others? In writing this sermon, I knew that I only had this one large looming question and no answers to propose. So now I'm the one stumbling through a little theology, and you are the audience. Thanks in advance for extending a little grace to me as I undertake this process. So I'll kick off my reflection with a little insight from a charismatic pastor turned Southern Baptist minister, of all people, my father. I've had countless conversations with him where I've inundated him with my deepest existential angst. And as you can imagine, there have been many, many of those moments along this journey from a charismatic PK to a Unitarian Universalist seeking ordination myself. In these moments, my father has calmly and rather wisely told me to start with what I know. So as I work toward an answer to this looming question, I'll share with you a few things that I know to be true. And the first is that often in our interactions, divine or otherwise, we want to come from a place of security and power, if not outright control. We lead with our minds and with our might, hoping to wrangle the forces much larger than ourselves into something that we can understand and even manipulate for our benefit, such as the human condition. I also know that as followers of the call of Christ, when attempting to answer this looming question, we have a resource in Scripture. And when I knew I was coming to speak to you months ago, long before I had a topic in mind, I kept returning to the story of the rich young ruler. And I'm going to reread that passage through the Message version, which I found particularly striking recently. Another day, a man stopped Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you question me about what is good? God is the one who is good. If you want to enter the life of God, just do what he tells you." The man then asked, "Well, what in particular?" And Jesus said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as you do yourself." And here I sort of think, actually, Jesus would have been quite a good car salesman. He has this really interesting way, like a bait and switch. He lays out all of these commandments that we should all know. And he knew that this young man knew these commandments, whether or not he followed them. He claimed to have followed them. So then the young man said, Jesus, the smart salesman that he is, sort of piqued his curiosity and his interest. And he says, well, I've done all that. He said, but what's left to be done? And then Jesus responds, I love the way that the Message puts this. If you want to give it all you've got, Jesus replied, go sell your possessions, give everything to the poor, all of your wealth will then be in heaven, and then come follow me. That was the last thing the young man expected to hear. And so, crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and he couldn't bear to let go. Jesus here is clear that God is not to be found in the fist, no matter how tightly clenched. God is not folded in your wallet, locked behind your safety deposit box, or written in the lines of your insurance policy. This is not to say that God cannot or will not work through those things, but it is to say that God is not bound by them. Frankly, God is not in the business of reinforcing our illusion of security. Jesus' offer here is rather radical, in fact. If you want to give it all you've got, he says, divest yourself of your power, embrace vulnerability, and experience true power in following me, in answering my call, and in reconnecting yourself to those in the community from which you profit. In light of this passage, I think the first step in answering the question of where is God may just be answering another question. What are you holding on to? I have a confession to make here. As someone who loves thinking theologically and historically, I often hold too tightly to thinking about God. I find security in understanding things. And in my worst moments, I have even used my knowledge as a means of cutting others down in order to lift myself up. And as you can imagine, this has come up a lot in heated debates with my evangelical friends and family back home. So what would Jesus ask of me if I were in the rich young ruler's position? It's a scary thought. He might ask me to let go of my obsession with knowing it all and the illusion that my intellect is my ultimate security. This might especially be true when it comes to my understanding or my desire to understand all of God. Not know God, but understand God. This conviction hit me when I came across this quote in Lutheran minister Nadia Boltz-Weber's memoir, Pastorates. She wrote, "I need a God who is bigger and more nimble and mysterious than what I can understand and contrive. Otherwise, it can feel like I am worshiping nothing more than my own ability to understand the divine." Reading that was getting a kicked in the gut kind of revelation for me. I too often worship my own ability to understand the divine, it's true. I'm guilty, God. That's me. Forgive me for losing sight of your call and exchanging it for this false sense of security in the power of my own mind. And what is this call, anyway? It's rather simple, right? We all know it. Love God and love your neighbor. But what to do when we don't know where God is in the midst of our pain, our loss, and our brokenness? I think sometimes we too quickly rank these two commandments that Jesus gave us, first and second. According to the scripture, Jesus did say that the first was the most important, but he also set the second alongside it. What if we began to see one as a bridge to the other? What if we saw them as truly interdependent? How would that change the way we search for God and the way we treat one another? Love God, love your neighbor. This brings me to another thing that I know to be true. Community is key. If you are searching for God, look to and love your neighbor deeply. It is within this connection that we touch the divine. I think we all carry some security blanket that keeps us from fully experiencing this connection. As I've said, mine is often the need to grasp things intellectually. Fearful of where feeling will take me, my heart often cowers behind my head. But I must heed Jesus' words to the religious leaders of his day. Love people more than you love ideas. It's rather messy. You can't control and manipulate people like you can rules. And this is why I believe that Jesus came as flesh and bone and not some sort of disembodied dogma, which is too often how I've treated him. The Word became flesh. And to connect our flesh, to connect to our own fleshiness, our own humanness, and then that of another, is a great risk. There's another story in Nadia Boltz-Weber's memoir where she has this church in Denver, and it's a quite radical Lutheran congregation, and there are so many different sorts of people with eccentricities and tattoos, and they're transgender, and they're queer, and they're black, and they're Hispanic, and they're white, and they're all working together, and it's this beautiful sort of radical community. And she gets a little bit of press coverage, and all of a sudden, the people that are coming in are people that are wearing suits and ties and soccer moms and these young yuppies that don't quite fit the mold of the types of people that she created this church. She founded this church to reach out to a certain demographic of people. And she began to feel like she was failing in that because of the people who were coming into the church. And she spoke to one of her superiors in the Lutheran congregation.
Excuse me.
And she was complaining about this and really wrestling with the fact that all of these new sorts of people are coming into the church and they're really messing up the vision of what I wanted out of this church. And the supervisor calmly responded to her, "You know, Nadia, you're really comfortable when the other is a transgender teenager who's homeless." He said that you're not so comfortable with the businessman and the soccer mom. He said, "Nadia, when we draw a line between ourselves and another, Jesus is always on the other side of that line." So another question for us might be, when we start our search for God, maybe we should start that search by looking on the other side of the divisions that we have placed between ourselves and another. And this takes a lot of vulnerability. Is it worth the risk? I've often thought of vulnerability as a dirty word, but ancient wisdom and contemporary research tell us another story. Brené Brown, who's a noted author, a qualitative researcher, and a professor of social work, has written that vulnerability is the core, the heart, the center of meaningful human experience. When asked in an interview to explain this further, she said the following: "You know, when I asked people what is vulnerability, the answers were things like sitting with my wife who has stage 3 breast cancer and trying to make plans for our children. My first date after a divorce. Saying I love you first. Asking for a raise, sending my child to school, being enthusiastic and supportive of him, knowing how excited he is about orchestra tryouts, and how much he wants to make first chair, and encouraging him and supporting him, and still knowing that that's not going to happen for him." To me, she said, vulnerability is courage. It's about the willingness to show up and be seen in our lives. And in those moments when we show up, I think those are the most powerful, meaning-making moments of our lives, even if they don't go well. I think they define who we are. I believe connection is worth the risk. And according to Jesus, this risk and these connections are how we access a blessed life. Some of you may know Kim Montrall from Bread of Life Church, who came and spoke with us last week in the Discipleship Year program. And she pointed us to the Messages version of the Beatitudes, which I want to share with you now. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said: "You are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what's most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one who is most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you will ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you might find yourselves being cared for. You're blessed when your inside world, your mind, and your heart are put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. Because what it means is that the truth is too close for comfort. And they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when this happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all of heaven applauds. and know that you are in good company, for my prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. I shudder to think of what Tignataro would say about what I've just said. Considering all that she has experienced, a few neatly packaged phrases about love and searching for God, even from Jesus Christ himself, may not bring any sense of comfort. And you know what? I understand that. But I wonder what might change in our perspective if we quit looking up to the heavens for a divine puppet master of our broken world, and rather see God as a victim of, yet subversively victorious over, this world, alongside us. Perhaps the master puppeteer God we imagine is more a reflection of our need for control than it is of God's true nature. Just a thought. Besides, before we come down too hard on God, let us not forget our own complicity in the brokenness of this world. So quite honestly, I don't have an answer to the question I posed in this sermon. Where is God? I can't always be sure. My home church, the First Unitarian Church of St. Louis, used to have a banner out front, and probably still has it out there, that says, "The search is the answer." This feels right to me. It's more than a clever and quotable statement of Unitarian Universalist theology. I think it's actually an ambitious truth. Questions often leave us reeling in the dark. To be present in the suffering of our search and to extend grace to ourselves throughout it is quite a radical notion. And to celebrate it seems just short of madness. But what if we make that journey together? We may not come from the same place or even arrive at the same answers, but maybe our connection along this road is the answer. Maybe there we encounter a love subversive enough to claim divinity. Again, I don't have the answer, but I know some questions that might help us point to that answer. What are you holding on to that's holding you back from fully connecting with another? What lines have you drawn between yourself and another? Who is your neighbor, and do you love them? If we look within and in between us, attuned to love's movement, maybe we will find God there, even in brokenness. Maybe the answer, even if there is an answer, to the question of where is God asking me, Ian, where are you? I'll meet you there. Maybe God already has. Thank you. Amen.